Good morning. What a great day has already been at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege being one of the pastors here, more importantly, being a member of this wonderful church family. You know, whenever I do premarital counseling, one thing that I always have the couple do is write down and share their own working definition of the word love. It's harder to do than you might think. I do it because as husband and wife, these two individuals are going to need to know and understand what their spouse means when they say, I love you. They're going to need to consider and be committed to what they themselves mean when they say to their spouse, I love you. Because love in this day and age has become a bit of a junk drawer term. Someone loves their husband or wife, but they also love Brahms ice cream. The best definition of love that our society seems to have come up with is love, which is basically a way of saying we have no idea how to define love. Now, love is obviously important. 1 John 4 exclaims that God is love. But love is also obviously somewhat confusing. Elvis said he can't help falling in love. Tina Turner asked what love's even got to do with it. Chapman wrote about the five love languages. C.S. Lewis wrote about the four loves. Sociologists say we have three loves. All we're missing are two turtle loves and a partridge in a love tree. Right? Is love a deity? Is love a language? Is it a pursuit, an act, a state of being? All of the above, some of the above, or none of the above? What does love mean? We're continuing today in the season of Advent, which is a word that means arrival. This is the time of year that we focus on the arrival of Jesus, the long-promised and awaited Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer who came to save God's people from their sin. And we've titled this Advent focus Christmas Letters, because we're looking at what the arrival of Jesus means as told through the letters or the epistles of the New Testament. We've seen how the arrival of Jesus brings hope. We've seen how the arrival of Jesus brings peace. Last week, we saw how the arrival of Jesus brings joy. And today, we're focusing on how the advent or the arrival of Jesus the Christ both brought and brings love. And there's something for us to see here in these letters that we could easily miss if we're not careful. Because it's true that we all desire, indeed we're designed to desire hope and peace and joy and love. But if we're not careful, we can see hope, peace, joy, and love as ends in and of themselves and treat God as though He were the means to get them. In this way, I will come alongside God as long as He gives me hope, as long as He gives me peace, as long as He gives me joy and love. But the second I cease to feel those things in myself or my circumstances, I'm out. The problem with that is hope, peace, joy, and love were never meant to be ends in and of themselves. Rather, they are fruits that stem from much deeper and more significant soil. Hope, peace, joy, and love can only truly come from their source, who is Jesus Christ, whom the prophet Isaiah said would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Meaning, there is no hope without God with us. There is no peace without God with us. There is no joy without God with us, and as we will see today, there is no true love without God with us. Now, something else that we need to see in these letters is that Paul is not addressing them just to individual people. He's addressing them to groups of believers in Christ who make up local churches. Meaning the blessings of Advent are not just for me, they are for we. There is a communal aspect to the hope, joy, peace, and love that God with us brings. In other words, God with us means something for us with us. With this understanding, then, we should ask the question not just what does love mean, but what does God's love mean for us? You know, the Bible paints a very different picture of love than what we often see in our culture. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So in the Bible, Jesus says love is best defined and expressed as sacrifice. So what then would an act of love look like? Well, it would look like an act of sacrifice. And what would the greatest act of love look like? Well, it would look like the greatest act of sacrifice. And what would the greatest act of sacrifice be? Well, it would be that which is of greatest value being given for that which is least deserving. And that which is of greatest value would be God Himself. That which is least deserving would be those who have set themselves against God, namely sinners. And as Romans 5:8 succinctly says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, Jesus Christ dying for those who had set themselves against Him as His enemies, adopting them as His daughters and sons, was and is the greatest act of love and sacrifice the world could ever know. The arrival of this love, then, would be truly something to celebrate. The arrival of this love would be something the world would wait for with great longing and eagerness and anticipation. The arrival of this love is what we celebrate at Advent. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8, where we're going to be this morning. As a reminder for context, Paul wrote this letter to an extremely diverse, highly fragile, under-fire local church in Philippi, which is a city in Greece. And he wrote this letter from a jail cell awaiting his own execution. Yet as we read a few weeks ago, despite his circumstances, it's to this church and from this place that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." What Paul highlights to the Philippian church is that there are realities in Christ that supersede our individual circumstances. There is peace in Christ that Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, surpasses all human understanding and actively guards the hearts of those who are in Christ. There is joy in Christ that cannot be extinguished. And there is hope, Paul says, worth clinging to in the person and work of Jesus Christ that is not only something we look forward to, it is something we have. It is finished. And all of these things, peace, hope, and joy, Paul says, were fully realized in the arrival of Jesus, the Christ, God the Son in human flesh. And so in light of this reality, Paul tells the church, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in verse 1, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So Paul's assumption here in writing to professing believers in the church is that his readers are actually in Christ, do know and experience God's love, and are indwelt by God the Spirit. And Paul's assertion here is also that all of these things are connected. He says God the Son in Christ has indeed come. God the Spirit is now with us, and their presence with us is a direct result of God's love. God the Son came to be with us because he loves us. God the Spirit guides and directs us because he loves us. The experience of the Christian saved by grace through faith in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God is an experience best expressed and explained by the word love. God with us is also inseparably God's love with us. And because God's love came to be with us, and because his presence is with us now, Paul leans into those realities with some rhetorical assertions. He says, so, if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, if there is any affection and sympathy. So notice, not just if you feel encouraged, or if you feel comfortable, or if you feel affectionate and sympathetic. Now, Paul's assertion is that if you are in Christ, saved by grace through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross, surrendered to him in all of life for the rest of life, then you should be encouraged. You should have comfort in Christ. The gospel should fill you with affection and sympathy. Not that these things are the goals of the Christian life, but they are realities we only fully experience as we know and pursue Christ. But it's not just encouragement Paul speaks of, it's encouragement in Christ. It's not just comfort, it's comfort from being loved by God. It's not just affection and sympathy, it's knowing that God loves you and cares for you because he is with you. Encouragement, comfort, affection, and sympathy are the fruit, Paul says, stemming from the fertile soil of the reality that God is with us and that he loves us. So, Paul continues, if these things are true about you in Christ, then, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So what is it that Paul says would fulfill his greatest joy as he sits under Roman guard awaiting his execution? How about complete my joy by getting me out of prison? How about complete my joy by praying they don't kill me for sharing the gospel? How about complete my joy by sending me an Xbox so at least I'll have something to do while I'm in here? Instead, what Paul says would complete his joy is for the church in Philippi to have unity with God and with each other. As one commentator noted, how little anxiety Paul had as to himself, provided only it went well with the church. Before his view were tortures, near at hand was the executioner, yet all of these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in good condition. Is that what would complete your joy? Is that the number one thing on your Christmas list? To say, you know, what I want most is for the church to have the same mind and the same love that God has for us so that we might be fully together. Would that make your joy complete? For Paul, it was the greatest thing he could hope for. And in praying for unity and love in the church, Paul charges the church to have the same mind and the same love. But note, this is not sameness as the world counts sameness. Paul doesn't say, think the same things or love the same things. He doesn't say, agree on every secondary or tertiary doctrine. He's not concerned that they like the same style of music or look or dress or talk the same. Now, Paul is not speaking of having the same mind and love in object. His desire is for the church to have the same mind and love in disposition. Okay, now what's the difference? Well, the difference is that Paul cares not just what the church thinks or loves, but how the church thinks and loves. Not that what the church loves is unimportant, but what we love should always follow how we love. And Paul says the how of our love is found in the realities of verse 1, that God has been with us, that he is with us, and will be with us because he loves us. Therefore, Paul says we should love one another in the same way he has loved us. And so how does the church function in this way? Well, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is a how of loving others that is completely countercultural and completely against how we as human beings are wired by our sin nature to act. Why then would the church adopt this mindset towards others and love one another in this way if it flows so strongly against the cultural and natural tide? Well, Paul says it's because this is the way God in Christ has loved us. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul says we are to have this kind of humility in mind and in heart, because this is and was the mind and heart of God in Christ. God in Christ did not act from selfish ambition. God in Christ did not act from conceit. God in Christ, in humility, counted others as more significant than himself. God in Christ looked out not only for his own interests, God in Christ looked out for the best interests of others. And this is God we're talking about. The God. This is Yahweh God, great Elohim, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one before whom every power in heaven and on earth bows in stunned silence. This is the King of glory, he who is without rival, the eternal one. That God embraced this mindset. And why? Because of his love. Because of his love, God the Son in Jesus Christ did not see his greatness as something to be grasped or conserved or held on to or used for his own advantage. Instead, God the Son saw his greatness as something to be given. In full possession of the divine nature as God, Paul says, God the Son emptied himself. This word emptied means to deny something its proper place and use. It's a voluntary deprivation, in this case, of complete majesty and power. It's to step down from the throne of a king into the stall of a slave. And how did God in Christ empty himself? Paul says, one, he took on the form of a servant, meaning he came selflessly, giving himself for the sake of others. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The second way that God in Christ emptied himself is that he was born in the likeness of man. God with us came to be with us as an infant, born not with pomp and circumstance and privilege and prestige, but in a feeding trough. In the dead of night to a teenage girl who had absolutely nothing to give him but herself. That is what the one who had all things chose to possess. That is what the all-powerful one came to do. That was the mind and the heart of God that the unknowable one came to reveal. And to what extent, how far would God go in the expression of his love? Well, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who could do all things used his power to humble himself. And he held nothing back. Completely, fully, emptying himself with nothing in reserve, the love of God reached even to the point of death. And not just to the point of death, but death on one of the cruelest, most humiliating torture devices the human mind ever contrived. God in Christ humbled himself. He emptied himself. And what did we do? In response to this beautiful expression of the heart and mind and love of God, we killed him. We rejected him. We scorned him. Isaiah, the same prophet who wrote of Jesus, in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, would also write of Jesus in Isaiah 53:2, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Is that a people that you would love? Is that a people for whom you would humble and empty yourself? Yet consider how God in Christ has loved us. Isaiah 53 continues, verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God did that. And God did that to himself. He at whose appearance great men would fall in utter despondency and worship took on the appearance of one who would easily get lost in a crowd. He chose no beauty. He assumed no majesty for himself. But God came to be with us, and God came to be like us, in order that through him we might be with him, and that we might become like him. This was God's mind, and this was God's love. And if we are in him, Paul says, by the power of God's indwelling spirit, our mind and our love should be the same. As Paul admonishes the church in Philippi, "Who then, even in the church, has despised or rejected you? Who has brought you sorrow or grief? Who hides their face from you?" Well, those are the people, Paul says, for whom in the manner of Christ you should humble and empty yourself. And that's hard. That is not natural. That is not of this world. That is a love only the power of God can give. Yet that is the very love that God gave to us and calls us to give to others by his power and in his strength, if indeed there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from his love, any true participation in his spirit. Church, God has been with us. God is with us, and God will be with us because God loves us. And at Advent, we celebrate the arrival of this love. We also see God's love as both the definition of and template for our love. In what we celebrate at Christmas, God the Son humbled and emptied himself that we might humble and empty ourselves. He took on the form of a servant that we might become servants. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might humble ourselves in obedience, even to the point of death, taking up our crosses daily and following him. The advent of Christ displays the love of Christ. And the love of Christ displays the mind of Christ. And that baby in the manger was the ultimate act of love, the truest and greatest giving of one's life for one's most undeserving friends. And the arrival of the Christ brought unparalleled love to us, that God might show his unparalleled love through us. So in light of this, church, may we seek to love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray. Oh God, greater love we could not fathom than what you have given us in Jesus the Christ. While we were still sinners, still by nature enemies set against you, trying to build our own kingdom in place of yours, while we were still in that state, you died for us. And you came to us at the right time. God, I pray that in the midst of this Christmas season, as beautiful and lovely and wonderful and joyful as it is, I pray, God, that we would see with such clarity the gift of love that you have given to us in Jesus. Help us not only to see it, but to receive it. Not only to receive it, but to live it and to love it and to show it to others. For your glory, God, and for our good. And it's in the strong and saving name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.